I'd like to invite you to open up your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This morning, we're going to be sort of walking into the topic of grief. And everyone experiences grief. And I have this person that lives with me in my home, and he demonstrates sort of these like little montage videos to us all the time. And I said, would you just put one of those in an actual video so we can use it on Sunday? So I want you to just go ahead and watch this.
All right. So if we were playing two truths and a lie, two of those are very real. He's like, what should I pick? I'm like, just do something you're actually sad about. You can ask Eli about that later. Now, Eli's grief may not be your grief, but don't you feel for that little guy? You're like, yes, I feel his pain because even though it's not my specific thing, it's sad to see that go on. That's because of this. Grief is absolutely universal, and it's utterly unique. Here's what's fascinating about grief. We are actually united. There's a commonality to going through grief because we all experience grief. So there's a certain sense that grief can bring us together. But at the very same time, being in a room like this, we can laugh at that and sort of like have this shared experience. But in a way, grief can be very isolating because of the very unique circumstances that you are living and the very unique things that are happening to you and going on inside your own heart, mind, and soul and body. Your grief is utterly unique to you. So in that sense, it can be very isolating. So strangely, grief brings us together, but can also keep us apart. It's not always easy to spot grief, is it? It's not easy to spot the grieving. Churches, I think, are especially prone to this. We want to cultivate authenticity in this church. But it's easy to come and sort of put on nicer clothes than you might normally wear and put on a smile. And when people ask a question, say, yeah, things are fine. And that may not be the case. Proverbs 14:13 says this, even in laughter, the heart may ache. And the end of joy may be grief. It may not even be easy to see grief in ourselves. Oftentimes it gets expressed in all kinds of different ways, and we realize on the back end, my tiredness is actually grief. Don't you love the ancient wisdom of the Proverbs, by the way? Every time I turn to Proverbs, every time I read a proverb, I could preach on any subject in the scripture, go to the proverb and find it talking about that topic. These are not ideas from simpletons that we have somehow outgrown. This is ancient, timeless truth given to us by God. Now, I want to start by saying this. Because I say the word grief and that we're talking about grief, we are not going to cover the whole big, wide topic of grief. That's giant this morning. And I very well may not get to or have the same empathy you would want me to match. You said, hey, we're talking about grief this morning, and you didn't meet me there. First of all, I'm sorry that you're grieving. I really am. And if you're here holding something very, very heavy, which on any given Sunday people are, God sees that and is with you in that. What I want to do with grief this morning is this. I want to walk into the place where the scriptures are talking about grief this morning. And here's what it's specifically talking about. It is talking about grief caused by relationships. And even more pointedly, grief caused by relationships from those within the church. That's where our text is going to take us this morning. That kind of grief. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you aren't there, turn there. We've been teaching through this book of 2 Corinthians. It's really a letter that we call a book of the Bible. And it's a masterclass on life and ministry. We are just learning so much from it. And the realness in this letter, Paul keeps it real. Paul keeps it so real that it's actually probably this passage, even maybe one of the more vulnerable passages that we have of the Apostle Paul. He wrote a bunch of the New Testament. And here he is opening his heart. He's called people earlier in the letter, open your hearts to us. And he's demonstrating the same thing. He's saying, here I am. And his vulnerability is actually what makes it so incredibly helpful to us as Christians today.
There's a principle to learn in our passage, and it's actually, I think, very simple to grasp, and it's short enough and pithy enough that it goes with us. It's one of those truths that just goes with us, and it's like, yep, I got that. So the challenge won't be, I think, in understanding the principle. The challenge may be in how it plays out in real life, because it touches on grief and some really deep emotions. So hold tight. We're going to get to the principle shortly, but just place that in your mind. You know, there's multiple ways to approach the Bible, isn't there? One way to approach the Bible is this, that this is God's inspired word. And because it's the inspired word of God, we come to the scriptures looking for truth. We take our lives and our thoughts and our opinions and our emotions on any matter, and we say, let me line up with what God says about that issue. As the Word of God, we would approach the Bible humbly, submissively, and full of expectation, agreeing in advance to say, God, whatever it is you're going to show me, however easy it is or however hard it is, what that usually means is whether it lines up with what I currently believe. In advance, I'm choosing to obey you. In fact, it's my great delight to obey you. That's one way of approaching the Bible. A second way of approaching the Bible is the Bible is inspiring words to me. So if I approach the Bible that way, then what I am doing when I come to the scriptures is I am looking for inspiration to help me through my life. So I'm looking to grab ideas. I'm looking to grab wisdom. I'm looking to grab stories that I can connect to that will help me in my life, that will provide inspiration for me. I just want you to know, if you're visiting or new, if you've been here a while, you already know this, but you are at a number one kind of church. We are a church that believes that the Bible is the actual inspired word of God. God didn't take his finger and write it, but through his Holy Spirit, he inspired people to write the Bible. So we approach the Bible in the number one way. Approaching the Bible this second way, what I would say about it is this. I think it's a very simplistic, juvenile way to approach the scriptures. It's not bad to approach the scriptures that way, but very quickly, we should grow out of that. There's an inherent poison to approaching the scriptures in this number two way. And the poison is this. Do you see that God is the center over here and me is the center over here? We say this in here sometimes. The Bible was written for you, but the Bible is not about you. If you place yourself at the center of the story, here's what happens. You actually misread the Bible and you miss out on the blessings that God has for you. The Bible makes no sense if you are the star of the story. So as we come to this, I just want to say this is one of those passages. I think there's one or two verses that are very easy to grab out of this and find personal inspiration from this. But to not dig in and get the context, you actually misread the passage. You would grab it and take it in a totally different direction. So I'm just prepping you. There's some digging in to really getting what the Bible has to offer for you this morning. There's some focused digging in. I'm doing my very best to try to take us along there, but I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to make up all of the lack for my fallen words as I try to sort of help illuminate this and to help make up the lack of like just our wandering minds and different things that kind of shoot into our brains, okay? So that's where we're going this morning. Paul is an apostle. He's a Christian, and he's a Christian writing to Christians at a place called Corinth, hence the name Corinthians. And what he's doing is this. He's saying Christians, all Christians are disciples of Jesus. That's convoluted now. It wasn't unclear then. It was very clear. If you're a Christian, you're a follower of this guy, Jesus Christ. And all Christians who are disciples are called to pursue two things their entire life. One is holiness. You never outgrow your need to keep pursuing holiness. That is a lifelong call. If you are following Jesus, hear me clearly. He is leading you to holiness. The second thing that you are called to pursue, not just once in a while, but for a lifetime, is to pursue people. You are called to pursue people over the course of a lifetime. And you can hear this in the sort of great commission Jesus gave, or the great commandment. He said this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pursue holiness. The second command is like it. What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's pursuing people. So we actually see the great commandment, love God and love people, showing up in the Bible in different ways. What I just did for you was I just summarized about a 50-minute message from 2 weeks ago. If you want to hear the whole thing, by the way, we have a YouTube channel, we have a podcast, we have a team of people who work on these things behind the scenes, and they create this content for you that when you miss, you can go back and listen. I've had people tell me, you talk way too fast, so I just go back and listen. I say, great, you can listen to me at 1.5 speed. If I'm getting boring, you can go down to 0.5. Anyway, if I'm talking too fast. I'm here to tell you that what Paul says agrees with Jesus, because he's a disciple of Jesus, and that as you pursue holiness and people, what is absolutely sure to follow is grief. You are inviting grief into your life. 2 weeks ago, we said this: there's stress no matter what. There's stress if you pursue your own life. If you pursue absolute wickedness, how can I be the most wicked? And I want to be a complete hermit and not do any pursuing of any person ever. Stress will be in your life. Same is true with grief. If you run in the opposite way that God tells you, you will have stress and grief of a certain kind. But as you go and pursue holiness and pursue relationships, you will invite grief. But stay with me. As you do that, as you walk with God into holiness and the pursuit of people over a lifetime, you walk through all of that and you discover joy. You get joy on the other end, and it's not like joy at the end of time. There is a coming lasting joy that can't be touched. But I'm not even talking about that kind of joy. There's joy right now in the midst of grief. And man, as I think about some of the stories in this room, I just, again, you guys are living examples of this. That hard things and true joy, what we might call happiness, but deeper, our next door neighbors, they're not sort of at the end of this continuum. So here's this morning's title. It's Real Life Ministry is Joyful and Requires Repentance. There's a joy you don't get to experience, you can't experience, unless you go through grief to repentance. How does grief fit into all this repentance stuff? It's this: grief is how you get there. And those of you who know your Bibles, you're already knowing this pithy little principle because you've read it before and you've clung to it before. I want to show it to you so you can kind of see it, and then we'll sort of walk through what this means. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, I've got it colored up and highlighted for some reasons, but let me just read it to you. As it is, Paul writes, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So if you're going to take nothing else away from this morning, I would say center in on verse 10. Verse 10 is worth reading and rereading, memorizing, and eventually internalizing. But I hope to show you in the next handful of minutes that if you just grab verse 10 and then apply all of your wisdom and circumstance to it, it can actually go haywire in about a dozen different ways. So I want to keep us focused on what's being talked about in context. The goal in our life is not to live a grief-free life, but to go through life with God in our grief. Godly grief is a with God kind of grief. Let me read the next verse, and this is kind of marked up as well. This little section is sort of like Paul's ode to godly grief. There's a sense where grief is a really good thing, and he's just sort of pointing it out. It's not grief isolated. It's grief that takes you to repentance. So if you're looking at your Bible, look at this very next passage where it says this. Godly grief produces salvation, but also, verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. This is a really challenging section of scripture, you guys. As recently as like a day ago or something, I just told my wife, I'm like, Becky, pray for me to help sort this out. I really understand what this passage means, but I think I feel like I need 2 hours to sort of talk about all of it. Each one of these words, actually, as you read the whole letter and understand the context of this relationship, have a lot of meaning, and some of it we don't really know. I'm going to return to this verse, but for now, I just want you to see this. Paul is really, really, really excited about grief, the right kind of grief. And that repentance fits into all of this. I had a commentator say this sentence and I highlighted it, and I've been thinking about it since maybe 2 weeks ago. He said, repentance is one of the missing components in modern evangelical Christianity. Would you agree with that? I've been noodling on this a lot. Repentance is this missing ingredient, a missing topic in much of the evangelical Christian world. As I've been thinking about that, I thought, well, duh, repentance doesn't sell. Repentance doesn't get you to want to click, oh, I want to hear a sermon on that. But it's really fascinating that it would be missing from any church who names the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the greatest preacher who ever preached, and his opening sermon, in fact, his greatest hit was this, repent. There it is, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus started off his public ministry with a sermon about repentance. He never left that message. And then he hands off that message to his followers and says, go and take this to the whole world. So isn't it curious, if repentance is missing from our churches, from our mind, from the way we think about things, from our song book, wouldn't it be strange? Of course it would. Repentance. But we know that not all repentance is the same. What informs the repentance, what sort of drives it, is the type of grief feeding into it. That's why one person saying, I repent, and another person saying, I repent, can look very, very differently from the other one. Paul masterfully sorts this out for us as he writes this passage. To understand this passage, let me say this, that the grief that Paul has in mind, remember I said grief is a very big topic, it's also a very personal topic. The grief that Paul has in mind is specifically this, grief over sin. Grief over sin. So the grief that we feel at wrongdoing, worldly grief over sin is something like this. If I feel worldly grief over my sin, it's more that I'm sad that I got caught. It is sad that I feel uncomfortable. It is sad that watching people now think less of me and I am experiencing shame. I'm sad that I don't get to carry out my lust or my greed or my power trip or my apathy or whatever, because light has exposed it in some way. That's worldly grief over sin. Godly grief over sin is seeing sin from God's point of view. One time, I was a junior high pastor for a lot of years, and in the back row, just like in this room, all the rebels sat in the back row like this, and I decided, how do we get the back row involved in the sermon? So I just went to the back of the room, I had everyone turn their chair around, and I did the sermon, so the back row, actually it'd be you guys right here, the back row was now the front row, and I was in their face, and I was engaging with them, it was a blast. What I just did is I just changed your perspective. You're now looking at the church in a different way.
And what did you have to do? You had to repent. You had to turn around. You had to change your direction, except for you guys. See, you're still rebels. Seeing sin from a totally different viewpoint is this. It's looking at it completely differently. When you think about worldly grief versus godly grief, just remember this room, okay? Don't forget this room. Because your natural proclivity, your natural instinct is to view sin one way. You're very used to coming into church and looking right here. But godly grief says, hey, just come over to a different side. Look at your sin the way that I see it. You know how God sees our sin? He's absolutely distraught over it. He's way more grieved at it, by the way, than we are. He sees it perfectly clearly. It saddens him because the object of his love, which is you and I, is being harmed by sin. Either by someone else's sin against us, or our sin to ourselves, or our sin against another image bearer of God. Grieves him to no end. And it's not even just people. God has designed goodness and beauty and restoration in our creation. And as we misuse anything we misuse in this world, we're essentially beginning to make it an idol. We're beginning to take that gift from the Creator and taking it and warping it into something totally differently. And God's saddened by that because he knows that's breaking things. It's breaking his world. It's breaking relationships. It's breaking the home. It's breaking churches. It's breaking our mind. Long before safety first was a thing, there was something called the 80s. And in the 80s, I bought my first car for $100. And my first car was not a safety first kind of idea. It was an explosively bad designed car. You can look it up. And what's funny about the 1971 Ford Pinto, and it was this exact color. This is not my car, but it could have been my car. The bad thing about this car is it was just a derpy car. I thought about this. I didn't crop this photo. This is how it came on Google. Even people who own Pintos, they can't even take a picture of their car correctly. It just like is all things uncool. My first car. The only thing that made it slightly cool is I put Surf Rex on the top of my Ford Pinto. I got this car and it wasn't much, but it was mine. Can you guys resonate with that? I mean, in some ways, it does not matter what it is. That's my car. And I would go sit out in front of my house at 1214 Brenton Avenue in West San Jose, and I would do my homework in my Ford Pinto. Proudly so. I would hang out in my car. I would clean my car when it wasn't dirty. Actually, it was so dirty you couldn't get it clean. I never went anywhere. You know why? I didn't have my license. My parents wisely just kept that key away from me in terms of being able to go anywhere. But there was a day when I got to take my key in that ignition and fire up that car and go drive somewhere. I got moving very, very slowly. Not slowly at first, just slowly. It's just a Pinto. And in the most uncool fashion possible. But I was moving. And it was really powerful. Grief is an emotion. And grief is like the key that fires up the engine that starts movement happening. So grief gets us moving. Worldly grief is movement without getting anywhere. There is movement, but there's no progress. There is movement, but it's the same old scenery. It's driving around in circles. Godly grief, on the other hand, is an engine that fires up movement, and there's progress. There is change of scenery. Why? Because actual change is happening. So we all experience grief, but it's not the same. We all experience movement to that, but it doesn't lead to the same kinds of places. Repentance that leads
to salvation, catch this, is ignited. It's like a catalyst of that emotion called grief. I want to invite my friend Steve up here. And Steve Thornhill and I have been friends for a number of years now. Thanks, guys, for bringing the chairs up. You look like a TED Talk or something. And Steve and I have talked, and Steve has offered to me in the past. He said, man, you know, my story, let me get the Pinto off of here. We don't want that Pinto staring at us, Steve. Go ahead and grab a seat. He has offered his story to the church. And we've just said, like, when might that be a good thing? I called Steve. I said, Steve, the passage that I am studying, I just keep seeing your face. And would you be willing to share with our church? And he said yes. So I'm really, really grateful for you being here, Steve, and saying yes to this. I wanna hear from you about what this I think about worldly grief and that it leads to death. So we feel bad about our sin, we feel bad about the circle that we're in, but we can't get out of it. And from what I know of your story, that's really where your life was. Your life was stuck in some circles, in some ways of doing things, and you couldn't get out. Would you share about that a little bit?
Yeah, Dave doesn't know the whole story, but about 19 years ago, I lost my brother.
Let me make sure you're on. Can you guys hear Steve okay? Okay.
He was 2 years younger than me, but due to his lifestyle, it was no big surprise. He knew he was going to die, and he bought a car, a fast car. They couldn't afford the payments, but didn't care. And after we got over that, within months, my son took that car, and his plan was just drive it till they repossessed it. And he ended up hitting a tree doing over 100 miles an hour. And he laid in a coma for 2 years. And I got a phone call at work asking for permission to cut his leg off. And it took the 2 years that he was in a coma for his sisters and mother to agree to just let him go. You know, the doctors told me if he came out of the coma, he'd be a vegetable. And I knew he wouldn't want to live that way. And I had always drank all my life, but I was, I guess, what you would call a functioning alcoholic, because I was a landlord, I was a business owner, I was supposedly had it going on in this society, but it was downhill from there. I had so much guilt, thinking if I was, would have only been a better father, you know, a better sense of right and wrong, not let him do that, take that car. You want to tell the story of how we met?
I do.
Please.
All right. Neither one of us can remember the exact date, but I had got done preaching here, and I was right out here, and I had someone come into my office, and they said, would you come quickly? There's something going on out front. I said, sure. And there was a car that had been parallel parked over here on the left side. And the individual was trying to unparallel park their car, but they had been drinking. And so it didn't go well. They would crash into the car behind them and then sort of nudge into the car in front of them and crash back again and crash back again. And when I walked out, the police had already been called. I think they were just about to show up. And this guy had come and brought his granddaughter to church. So his granddaughter was here at church in our children's program. And I remember seeing her sitting right out here in the entryway on one of the pillars. And for whatever reason, the whole scenario is there. The police were there and started dealing with things. I just went and sat down next to this little girl. And I just began to talk to her and comfort her and just be with her. And I remember the moment that they began to put the handcuffs on the individual who was trying to unpark the car. She lit up like a Christmas tree. And she went to Grandpa's defense. She said, "You get your hands off of him." Here's what my brain thought. I actually saw that and I thought, this girl has seen this scenario play out before. And that was the day I met Steve. Maybe a year later, maybe two, we're not sure.
Yeah, that should have been bottom, but it wasn't.
Mm.
That little girl's 19-year-old beautiful woman now,
mm-hmm.
who says, "I love you, Grandpa," every time we talk.
Can I share this? We went to lunch 4 months ago and he showed me a picture. What's her name?
Jewel.
He showed me a picture of her and it was so cool to see her again. And there were some good things going on in her life and your relationship and those kind of things. So what happened after that, that wasn't rock bottom? Or do you not want to go into that?
Well, to tell you the truth, I don't remember.
Okay. Well, there you go.
God's been very good to me that way. Well, block out a lot of things that I best not remember.
Yeah, yeah.
And I don't believe in coincidence anymore, because after Dave called me, he didn't ambush me to be up here today. And after we talked, if it'll maybe help somebody to hear the story, sure. The very next day after talking to you, I ran into a woman who I dealt with when I was really...
Keep doing the mic. There we go.
Really down. I was at a place, not so good part of town. One thing I did learn from those days is where a good hidden Mexican food is. And there's three homeless people on the bench. And I recognized this woman. And I guess I was staring because she said, "Can I help you?" I said, "I was just trying to remember your name."
Mm-hmm.
And she didn't remember me. And if I hadn't gotten ego out of the way years ago, that would have hurt my feelings. But after we talked a little bit, she was amazed and impressed that I even had a car. That's how far I had sunk.
That was this week.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That was this week.
Yeah. Well, let me fast forward about a year later, year and a half later, I get done with another service, and right in the back side on the left side, I see a visitor. I can see you, by the way. It's a small church. So I went and approached this guy because I thought, man, I need to see him. And I said, "Hey, great to have you." And we were chatting a little bit. Let's give it 2 years so it doesn't seem as weird that I wouldn't remember him. But here's what he said. He said, "Do you know who I am?" And I said, "No, I don't think so." And he said, "Well, I'm the guy that came and crashed up your parking lot about a year or two ago."
No, I said, "I'm the idiot that got drunk
okay.
in your parking lot."
I was being gracious. That's the more real version. Thanks for being vulnerable. I I hope this came off this way, but without missing a beat. And here's why, you guys. This is a room full of needy people. There's a room full of needy people who are intimately acquainted with our desperate need for a good God. So without missing a beat, at least in my own spirit, I said, "Man, welcome. I'm so glad you're here. And I'm so glad that that you were truthful about that. I don't know that I would have remembered you. And so you could have just hidden out in your sin." Instead, he wanted to bring that out on day one. And that was a lot of years ago, you guys.
Yeah, it was.
And let me tell you about Steve now. And I want you to share a little bit about this, Steve. But Steve is now a co-minister with me at Neighborhood Bible Church. It did not happen overnight. And I want you to share that a little bit. It wasn't a Saul to Paul conversion where he saw the light and my incredible preaching led him right to the throne room of grace. And he gave his life to Jesus. But Steve is a co-minister. Every time I get together with Steve, in fact, Steve knows to reach out to his people, not just on Sunday, but midweek at community group. He's really good about reaching out to his pastor and other people who support him throughout the week when he struggled. He doesn't wait to see if we're going to check in on him. And yet we check in on him as well. But we're brothers in Christ and co-ministers of Christ. And it's just this incredible transformation that God has done. Tell me about showing up here for that first service. What on earth led you to come back to this church when you could have gone to 100 different churches in the area and not had to tell that story or be that person?
That was all God. And so many people telling me I could never show my face here again.
Yeah.
Made me realize I had to.
Wow.
And it really was. This is home.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's some amazing things have happened. You know, during those years, I lost count of how many times I should be dead. And now I'm in a position to take care of my mother, my daughters. I'm able to help whatever they need. And because they needed me then when their brother died and I wasn't there. But I spend the time making up for it.
Yeah.
And I'm just grateful for this place. And you.
We're grateful for you, Steve. Should we call it?
Yes.
All right. He's like, please, let's call it.
Yeah.
Can you guys show your appreciation for Steve? Thank you. Thanks, buddy. Love you.
Thank you.
Yeah. Mm. All right. Stage hands. Get to it. Thank you, guys. Appreciate you. So, the vulnerability of Paul in this letter is what makes it helpful to us. And Steve, I want to thank you because your vulnerability and getting into the weeds and the details of your actual story, rather than just generically saying, God's done a wonderful thing in my life, that vulnerability and those details and the specifics matter because it's part of what rounds out the amazing grace of God in our life. So when I stand up here sometimes and I say, man, I am just overwhelmed with joy at what is going on in the lives of our people. Steve, you're one of those faces that I see and I just think, man, but for the grace of God, where would I be? Where would Steve be? This whole paragraph or couple paragraphs in this section of scripture, you guys, is about having hard conversations. Paul's hard conversation was in the form of a letter. We have record of it. Providentially, God said, "Here, I'm gonna gift you this letter so you see how this works out in real church relationships." But hard conversations lead to extraordinary grace. But it's not often all at once. You will wrestle and wrangle over those that you love. And you will say, how do I say this in a way? Lord, please help me to say this in a way that's loving, but truthful. My commitment to people means I have to talk to them about it. My commitment to holiness means I can't soft sell this. How would I need to hear this? And Paul loved the Corinthians enough. Remember, he could have bailed on the Corinthians. This was a problem church. You would label this a problem church. But instead of bailing on it for greener pastures where people just kept thinking he was all that, he kept coming back to these people who were really misusing him and misrepresenting him. Steve's life, thinking about worldly grief, Steve will tell you he was not happy with the person who he was on that Sunday morning. He was not happy with being taken away in a police squad car in front of his granddaughter that day. That worldly grief is movement in a circle. And I'm just here to tell you, every time I meet with Steve, that story is not abnormal. The story of the woman on the bench, the people in his life, how he's caring for them, how he's praying for them, how he's taking what God's teaching him and working on in his own life and just giving it away and pursuing people. That's what it means to be a minister. That's what it means for us to be living out these truths. I told you I would get back to this passage, verse 12. In verse 12, he gives us a list of things: eagerness, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, punishment. It's kind of confusing. I'm going to just say this about it. Go do your own reading and study on it. It's actually quite fascinating. But I will just say, imagine a bowl filled with fruit of different kinds. That's what this is. This is the fruit of repentance. Paul is naming individual things that he sees in this church. He says, godly grief has produced repentance in you, and here's the evidence. And then he gives this list. Remember what John the Baptist said when a bunch of religious hypocrites wanted to come get baptized by him? He said to them publicly, which was their worst nightmare, who told you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? And he said these words. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Remember that? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I said this earlier. Repentance is one of those things, it's kind of hard to define, but once you see it, you're like, yep, there it is. John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning there's different kinds of repentance. They were hungry for another outward show. Oh, a bunch of people are getting cleansed. Well, we're the most cleanly people. Let's go do the same thing. Let's do this in front of people. John was calling them out and saying, inward transformation is what this is about. This is not an outward show. I want to talk about confession for a moment, because confession fits into this. This is not a confession passage, but it plays into this whole thing. Do you know, as Christians, we're commanded to confess our sins? Of course you do. But it's not just to God. We're actually to confess our sins to one another as well. This is the importance of trusted companions that we walk through life with. People who you know will hold your story carefully. Just so you know, I'm glad you said that, Steve. I would never pressure someone into doing what Steve just did this morning. A fruit of repentance that you just saw was Steve being vocal and public about some of his worst moments in his life. Why would you do that? Because you're eager to declare the wondrous works of God in the assembly. That's what he just did. If you asked me on day one, was Steve really repentant? I'd say, I have no idea. Let's give it some time. Years down the road, I'd say, oh yeah, that brother's repentant. Not just then, but in an ongoing way. Because we've trusted each other with some things. So we're instructed to confess our sins. In fact, 1 John 1:9 is one of those passages. If you don't have that one memorized, man, memorize that passage. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you don't have this as one of your go-to verses, man, grab it. That's for you. That's a promise of God. Here's a question for you, because I've been reading and memorizing and claiming that verse for a long time. You ever go to 1 John 1:9 and still feel guilty? Have you ever gone and claimed the promise of 1 John 1:9, but you walk away, you're like, I'm still as heavy burdened with guilt and shame as ever before? I have. In fact, I have more times than I can count. And I think it's because all people at some point play a game with God. The game they play with God is this: I sin. I close my eyes really, really tight. I even fold my hands. I confess. You're God. It's your nature. You promised if I confess it, you'd forgive it. All done. I can go back to my life. Many, many times in my life, I hope it's way decreasing in the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years, but many times in my life, I have prayed 1 John 1:9, knowing the guilt of my sin, but not walking away released from my sin. What's going on? What's going on is this: I am misunderstanding the role of confession. If you are ever confessing your sin to say, okay, God, I volleyed, it's in your court now, you have to forgive this, you're misusing confession. You're misunderstanding confession. The law is righteous if it's used rightly. So if I'm confessing my sin to somehow ease my conscience for another week, I'm misusing it. If, on the other hand, confession for me is a first step where I can grieve with God about my sin. I won't do it, but imagine walking all the way to the back of the room and saying, that's where I want to confess my sin. I don't want to confess my sin with my worldly grief about it. I feel burdened. I feel bad. I can't sleep at night. I want that gone. That's still worldly grief about my sin. Even if I use Christian language, catch this, and Christian Bible verses to try to lift that burden. Isn't it true that confession is not informing God about anything? You're not informing God about your sin. You are agreeing with God about your sin. I can't help myself. I'm going to do it. Confession is agreeing with God about your sin. It's saying, I'm coming all the way over to this side. I agree with you. It's this grievous. It's this harmful. It's this destructive. It's this wicked. I'm going to go all the way in my confession to agree with God about my sin. Don't you see that if we just take any grief we ever experience and we lift out 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, and try to apply it to our life, we could misunderstand the whole thing? God, I'm trying to have godly grief here about this, but I can't get past this devastating thing that has gone on in my life. This is grief about sin. Let me offer you three words that may help you see some of this. Repentance is part of a bigger ecosystem, and it's three R words. One is restitution. If you stole something and feel bad, good. You should. Stealing is wrong. I can say that authoritatively. You're taking things that don't belong to you. Feel bad. And give it back. Duh. How about repentance? Repentance is, I went the wrong way and I feel bad. Good. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of direction. When we have worldly grief about our sin, we look at it facing one way. When we have godly grief about it, we completely alter our direction. We look the opposite way. We repent. There's also restoration. If you borrow my Ford Pinto and you trash it and you feel bad, you should. You could probably buy it off me because it was only $100. But then you fix it. You restore what you broke. This gets really complex, doesn't it, in relationships? There are things our words and our faces and our bodies say and do and act that you don't just throw some money at it and fix it. But we know what it is to have relationships that have been torn, and there is work to do to restore the relationship. So confess, not so you can ease your conscience for another week, but so you can grieve with God. Remember Zacchaeus, that wee little man? I sang about Zacchaeus, the wee little man. We should have said Zacchaeus, the wee little wicked man. He was a wicked man doing bad stuff. Man, it's so powerful that Jesus changed his world. What was the first step for Zacchaeus? It was confession. He did it publicly. So altered his life. He said, Jesus, I confess. But it was the first step. And then he instinctively followed up with this. This is in Luke 19:8. And Zacchaeus and stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. He was ripping people off. Greed was his God. I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold.
Confession was step one. Is he on his way to repentance? It sure looks like it. He's made a public declaration, but he still hasn't done diddly squat. How do we know if repentance is true? He does it. He follows through on it. He doesn't make a big public declaration, cry, kneel at the altar, fill out a card, raise his hands, post about it on social media. He does stuff. The law required some interest. Zach went way over and above that. Here's maybe the most telling thing. Jesus does not say to that wee little wicked man, "Oh, it's okay. You don't have to do anything. You've already confessed it." Man, we want to confess quietly before the Lord and jump right to as far as the east is from the west. That's how far apart our sin is from us. And we're like, good, I'm done. He doesn't say that. Jesus says, "Now I know for sure that salvation has come to you." Zacchaeus stopped just feeling bad and grievous about his sin in the same little circle of worldly grief. He got a hold of godly grief, agreeing with God about his sin, confessing it, repenting, and Jesus pronounces what would come true in his life. Salvation's come to your house. Your grief led you to repent, which led you to be saved. I'm going to wrap up here in a second, but I want to bring up a word that is really big in our culture right now. It's called church hurt. And church hurt is a little bit like grief. Raise your hand if you've heard of the word church hurt. You understand that? Okay, a handful of you. Interesting. If you go to someone right now, in fact, if I talk to Jake and Jake begins saying all kinds of like questions about Christianity or what we believe or why he could never believe or whatever else, many, many, many times as I'm interacting with someone like that, I'm just praying for the person and I'm just saying, God, help me to see and minister to the grief in this person. We are a deeply grieved society. Once in a while, I will stop the conversation. In fact, I say regularly, I'll stop the conversation. I say, Jake, just a second, before we get into more of the manuscript evidence for the Bible or the veracity of the resurrection or whatever thing you want to talk about, where would you say these questions are coming from? Do you have a church experience? Oh, yeah, yeah. I used to go to church. That's sort of an open door invitation to hear a little bit of a story. And if I listen to Jake because I care for Jake, not because I want to glean some things so I can win an argument with Jake, then I'm probably going to hear some version of church hurt. And let me tell you this, your friends, your kids' friends, your grandkids, your nieces and nephews, church hurt has become sort of this carte blanche reason to chuck your faith and leave the church altogether. But I want to comment on church hurt because this passage is a passage about church hurt. And again, just like grief, I don't have time to cover everything, but let me say a few things. First of all, I am sorry that you are experiencing pain and grief from the church. I really am. And again, God sees sin. God will judge sin, and God is close to the brokenhearted. So more importantly than me saying that, hear God saying that. God hates sin, and when sin is done in his name, it's doubly grievous and doubly destructive. The second word is discernment. Discernment means this: not all churches are the same. If someone says, "I'm leaving the church," find out what kind of church that is. Maybe that's the best thing in the world that they should be leaving that church. If they're leaving the church because of abuse or gross favoritism or manipulation by heresy, leave the church. Run. I don't care if it has the word Bible in it or Christian in it or if all of your friends are going to it or it's huge online. Run. But here's the second part of discernment. Just because you are feeling hurt does not mean it's time to change or check out. The feelings you may be experiencing may be grief that is the key, the engine to get real change happening. You've been comfortably sitting in this setting and God wants to be doing something. The next word here is consider. I like how Frank Turek says it. He says this, Christianity isn't Christians, but Christ. If you go to a concert and you hear someone playing Beethoven poorly on the piano, you don't fault Beethoven for that. You fault the player for that. Christian literally means little Christ. When you see a Christian playing Jesus poorly, don't blame Jesus. When Christians are not good and not loving and not long-suffering and not beautiful and not just, do not throw Jesus in with all of that and say, Jesus must not be that. Jesus is good. He is beautiful. He is just. He is long-suffering. Christianity is Christ, not Christians. Don't give up on him. And lastly, the word is learn. Here's what I mean by learn. This passage is an example of church hurt being done well. Do you notice that church hurt goes both ways in this passage? Paul is injured because of the Corinthians. Repeatedly, he's saying, what else do I have to do? Guys, it's me. I'm your spiritual father. I've laid down my life for you. But instead of being an injured church leader who decides to injure in kind, Paul aims at love. And he has hard things to say in his letter. He injures them in love. And you know what the result is? Not just joy and comfort, which are mentioned in this passage about as many times as grief and grieving are, but joy overflowing. Like an abundance of joy, of deep relationship. That's the power of staying with it. There are people in this church right now. We have stayed together for a very long time. There's fruit being produced in our, just in depth of relationship and trust that goes on that is not produced if I follow the typical pastor pattern and leave every 3.5 years. If every time you feel injured or overlooked or hurt, you decide to check out or just change churches. Let me have the band come on up. I want to close for a moment with this. The starting point for Steve's life in Christ is the starting point for all of us. It is seeing our sin from God's perspective. Not trying to hide from it, minimize it, cast the blame on our parents or broken systems or my bad temperament. Or my heritage, but rather to say, God, I agree with you that this is putrid and I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't want to be bound to this anymore. I renounce it. I repent. Would you cleanse me? And what Jesus promises to do is this. When we repent and we turn toward the cross and we say, I trust in you for my salvation. I agree with you about my sin. I'm confessing this, not because I want something from you, but because it's just true and I'm agreeing with you. God meets us in that place. And when 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, it doesn't matter that we are faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. Let that word sink in. Every sin you've ever committed. Not just forgiven. I take away the punishment of that sin, but cleansed. I promise you, Steve doesn't come up here this morning if he still feels dirty. Man, I've sat with the brother for hours over different meals and just meetings and popping in and saying hi. He's a radiant son of God. Are you still imperfect, Steve? Absolutely. That comes up every time we meet. But he's cleansed. He's forgiven. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your cleansing power. For your saving spirit, we just trust in that. Lord, if someone is in this room and they've never said that that I just lay down my life of sin. I agree with you, Jesus. I want you to come and save me. Lord, I pray they would just pray that right now. Your invitation is that simple. If a thief on the cross can just give verbal testimony, that's all we need to do. We trust that you'll do the rest. Thank you for drawing us here this morning. Thank you for dying for our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.